If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Earlier chapters of Luke, and such is the case here in chapter 7 of Luke, we've seen this interweaving between John the Baptist and Jesus. And the core question that Luke is seeking to answer really through John in this section that we find ourselves in chapter 7 is Jesus the coming one? Is he the one? Is he the Messiah? And so as we work ourselves through the book, and really primarily through this particular chapter that we're in now, Luke is giving us some clarity in regards to the mission and message of not only John, but ultimately Jesus. You recall, we just recently talked about the question, what was Jesus, or what is Jesus' view of himself? And we answered that question through the doubts and the concerns that John the Baptist had as he was wasting away there in prison. Today we're going to be considering another question, and that is, what is Jesus' view of John? What is Jesus' view of John? Who is John? And we've found, though there have been certain sections of Luke's gospel in which John has been highlighted, primarily the spotlight has been on who? On Jesus, right? And such is the case even today. Even though we're going to be focusing in on John, really it's not ultimately about John the Baptist. Who is it ultimately about? It's about the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is asking these questions, asking the people. We'll see here in a moment when we read, why did you go out into the wilderness? Why did you see this great leader of this movement out in the desert? Who is this guy, John the Baptist? And yet we must understand that the ultimate question is, who is Jesus? Because John, in his role in relationship to Jesus, reflects what we need to know about Jesus. And so the real question isn't so much who is John, but rather who is this Jesus to which John points us? Let's begin reading there in chapter 7, verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. As you read through that, perhaps you picked up on the fact that there are three rhetorical questions that the Lord Jesus is highlighting here. In fact, you might even want to underline these questions so you have them for future reference. Verse 24, 25, and 26, there are these three questions. Each time the question goes out, what did you go out to see, basically? You might want to go ahead and underline those. The first two of those questions, verse 24 and 25, are really soliciting what kind of answer from us, what kind of response. A negative one, right? The answer is to be no. But that third question that Jesus asks, he answers in what way? Yes, in a positive way. And of course, he puts a clarification on his positive answer. So the outline this morning is pretty simple. We learn who John is by who John is not. Secondly, we learn who John is by who he is. I know it sounds redundant. But thirdly, we learn who Jesus is by who John is. So who John isn't, who John is, and who Jesus is. And so what I hope that we will learn from this passage this morning as we work our way through it is this. John the Baptist, in his life and his ministry, points to the Messiahship of Jesus. First of all, we learn who John is by who he is not. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, one of the ways that we can define people or ascribe characteristics in a person is by sometimes saying he is not this or she is not this, but he or she is this. And so this is what Jesus is doing here in the beginning portion of this section. First of all, he is saying John was not convictionless, but rather he was full of conviction. Look at verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Now, there's really two ways you can answer this question by Jesus, and really both are fine. One is to think of it in terms a literal sense. In other words, did you people go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaking in the wind? Well, of course not. You know, these people were not these very curious sort of horticulturalists that were just fascinated with, you know, desert vegetation. That is not the reason why they went out there. They went out to see John, right? Really, probably the metaphoric answer, though, the figurative answer to this question gets more at who John really is. How many of you have ever seen a reed or these little things, the tall grass that grows out of like a pond or a lake before? You seen that? These things, when the wind is blowing, are not really known for their stability, right? They're shaking. They're all over the place. And so this idea of a reed shaking in the wind, Jesus is using in a more metaphoric way to say that is like the person who lacks conviction. And what I'm saying to you is John is not like that. John is not a reed shaking in the wind. If we want to supply an example here, we could say John is more like a cedar tree that stands firm and is full of conviction. And this is the person, and this is the reason why you went out to see John. You people went to see a man and hear a man who was full of conviction. You went to go hear and see a man who had a message that was full of fire and delivered in a very passionate, fiery way. A man full of conviction. I believe it was John Wesley who once says, if you set a man on fire and you put him out into the town square, people will come out and watch that man burn. And such should be the case as we would give the gospel to other people. There ought to be, as the prophet once said, a fire shut up on our bone that we have to get out. Now, that's going to express itself in a lot of different ways depending on our personality, right? But there's going to be a passion for the message that we give. And if there is a true set of fire in our heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will not lack an audience. People will listen. They might not agree with us, but they will listen. And so this large throng of people went out to hear John the Baptist. They flocked to him because he was not like, you know, the spineless religious leaders in Judaism. He was a man who was austere, a man with backbone, uncompromising, unflinching, a man that was full of courage and determination, unwavering, a man who had got a call from God, and there was no human being that was in any way going to deter him from that calling. He did not flinch from the hard things that he had to say. After all, he was in prison because of some of the hard things he had to say. He was not popular with Herod. He was not liked by Herod for the critique that he gave of his immoral marriage. He was not a man that was particularly liked by the religious bigwigs from Jerusalem that came out to hear him in the desert. He was a man who preached a message that certainly would not be popular today. He could be characterized as the consummate hellfire and brimstone preacher. He told of people, of a God who was coming to judge, coming to winnow, to toss souls up in the air that the chaff would blow away and that it would be thrown into hellfire. He told the religious leaders that they were like a bunch of vipers who were slithering away from the wrath to come. And so Jesus is saying here, let's understand one thing about John. John is full of conviction. Now, why would Jesus have to sort of give this description of John? Because it is very possible that some in the crowd at that time would have been doubting this about John. They might have been thinking, you know, here he is, he's in prison now, his ministry is in decline. Has he lost his edge? Is he a little shaky? Now, we learned from last week, he was a man who had doubts. And praise the Lord for his example, because we've all had him just like him. But listen, he was not unstable. It was a frustration in him of the particular methodology that Jesus used, but it wasn't because he lacked courage or stability.
And so here, Jesus, what does he do with John? Look at this. He defends John's reputation. Doesn't that say something about our Lord Jesus? That when people may criticize a servant of God who has faithfully served, Jesus defends. In warm language, his friend, his servant, he comes to his defense. So he's trying to dismiss any suspicion about the credibility of John. Why? Because people are wondering. Perhaps some of the talk, the chatter going on in that day was, well, you know, poor John. He once was this great prophet, once led this great movement, but, you know, look, where is he at now? He's in prison. And on top of that, he's doubting Jesus. His ministry is in decline. Poor John. And yet, do we understand from Scripture that it was the will of God? Do you hear me? The will of God that his ministry go into decline. Why? That in his declining ministry, the ministry of Christ would increase. Now, we don't tend to think this way, do we? We tend to think more like the Israelites, right? When things aren't going right in our life or going right in ministry, we start complaining against God and against God's man like Moses. You know, Moses, why did you bring us out here? Well, if we were going to die, we might as well have died in Egypt. This makes no sense. What are you trying to do? Moses, your ministry is a failure. Or we say to men like William Carey, your ministry was a failure those first 7 years in which you did not see one convert laboring away. See, folks, I don't know about you, but it is awfully comforting to me that whatever capacity we serve the Lord, that at the end of the day, it is the Lord who keeps the records and not other people and not even ourselves. It is he who determines success and failure. Let me ask you this question. If William Carey had spent the rest of his life, several more decades on the mission field there in India, and hadn't seen one convert to Christ, would his life been a ministry success or a ministry failure? If he was doing the will of God as he was, it was still a success. And people don't tend to think this way. God determines success. And I stand before you today, and I certainly hope and pray and work, as I hope that you will hope and pray and work along with me, that there not be great seasons of decline here at Calvary Baptist Church. But let us understand, if that is the will of God, so be it. People may around say, oh, you know, the flower has faded there. They've gone past their prime. We've got to understand that there may be seasons of famine, as it were. And it is not our responsibility to figure out all the reasons why for that so much as just to be faithful where God has put us. Amen. To use our abilities and the talents and gifts in which God has given us and let God sort out the success and the failure. Because see, here's what happens many times in churches. There is this temptation. There is a temptation whenever a ministry, maybe your own individual ministry or the ministry at large, if there be seasons of decline, kind of like John was experiencing, there is a temptation to throw a lot of flesh to try to fix it. Man-centered corporate American ideas and models. Oh, quick, we need to get more programs. Oh, quick, we need to institute this, that, or the other model. And it ends up just being a lot of flesh-driven busyness. And I'm telling you, that is not the answer. It is never the answer. The answer is always to have a growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with one another, and a growing relationship in those that we seek to reach for Christ. The fact is, folks, we are idolaters, even in the area of ministry. Even how we view church success. We want numbers and results and activities and programs. Something that will prove that we are doing something for God. Well, you know, the Israelites wanted to prove that they were doing something. So what did they do? They recruited Aaron to come on over and build them a golden calf. You know, Moses, he's a nutcase. And this invisible God that's supposedly leading us, he's not helping us any. So let's build a ministry God. Let's build some ministry gods of programs and activities and busyness and vision casting and buildings to the ministry gods. Gods that we can handle and touch and that are tangible. And get this, gods that we can control. That's the big key. We want results. See, look at us. We're the church to be envied. Look at me. Look at my ministry. My ministry is flourishing. Look at what I do for God. I'm a somebody. I matter. I count. Dear people, let us understand, God has not called us to be a corporation or a business. God has not called your pastor to be a CEO to implement corporate American techniques into the church. He has called the preacher to be a prophet of God and a man that is on his face before God. The worst thing that often happens, because it works tangibly, externally, are all the silly notions of flipping through all the corporate American examples and leadership magazines of how to implement this program and that program and make it work in the church. And it may appear on the outside to work, but the fact is God is missing from the equation. We need to understand, folks, I feel uncomfortable because this involves me, but you have got to understand that the thing that you need more than anything else from your pastor is a man who has his behind bolted to the seat in his study and a man who is praying for you. Amen. Not more flesh-driven techniques, but just come back to the simplicity of the Word of God, because at the end of the day, when we really think that it is going to be handling the church like a business, what are we ultimately saying? We are saying that we doubt the power of God's Word. God's Word isn't powerful enough. We've got to help out God. And so it ends up being a lack of the Spirit and a whole lot of the flesh. And so, yes, corporate America approach to ministry does yield result externally. People will exhaust themselves with grit and sheer effort and make things happen because we can't wait on God. We will build golden calves and Tower of Babels, erect and see how tall they are and pat ourselves on the back, but God will be missing. So let us trust God to do it His way. Now, I say all this to say, from a human perspective, here is John. Look at him. From a human perspective, his ministry is in decline. And so what does Jesus do? He says, John has been faithful. John has my stamp of approval. I remember a godly pastor friend, older gentleman, well-seasoned pastor. He once said this. He says, I believe that God calls ministers sometimes to churches that are in decline to hold the hand of a dying church in her dying days. And I think he's right. Now, we don't think like that. But if that is God's will, that's the place that person should be. Now, again, I'm not praying for that. Please don't mistake me. I don't think we're a dying church. But what if there are seasons? How are we going to react? Are we going to resort to pragmatism? Are we going to adopt a business model for the church? We've got to see past the ministry idols and realize that it is not going to be Madison Avenue techniques or Wall Street ideas that will infuse life into a church. What is it that gets the well done from the Lord? What is it that gave John the well done? It was his faithfulness. Well done, good, faithful servant. So here is Jesus defending the reputation of John, and it is wonderful to realize that in the ebb and flows of our life, the ups and downs, when things seem to be on the rocks, when we are doubting ourselves and others around us are doubting, to know that ultimately it is Jesus, it is the Lord who gives the final determination of faithful service and success. When others slander or doubt or question or accuse, which will be the lot of all those that serve Christ Jesus faithfully in your ministry, in your life, in your home, it will happen if you faithfully serve Him. Amen. And yet Jesus is there to defend. Amen. And to realize that Jesus, to His dying last breath, was faithful unto the Lord. You know, you look at Jesus, right? There towards the end, did it look like His ministry was increasing? No. You want to talk about ministry decline? A Roman crucifix is not really the mark of growth, according to the church growth experts. And yet you see the fruit that resulted from his faithfulness. Well, back to the question that Jesus asked. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Obviously, you didn't go out to see something as trivial as a reed shaking in the wind. That'd be like us going to Texas and just going all the way out there just to see a tumbleweed float around in the air. Why did you go out there? You went out there because this man was special. He was a man of God, full of conviction. He had a prophetic word of God. You went out there because you wanted to be radically challenged by the word that he gave you from God. Unlike the spineless rabbis in the synagogues, reeds shaking in the wind. Here is a man full of conviction. And because of that, it was attractive to people. So John was not convictionless, but he was full of conviction. Verse 25, you're going to love this. John was not a girly man, but gritty. How's that for a sub-point? It's what the text says, though. Let me prove it to you. Verse 25. Maybe not the girly man part, but. But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. Look, you guys did not go out into the wilderness to see a man who was dressed for success. You did not go out to see a man who was eating gourmet meals. You did not go out into the wilderness to see some kind of man who was soft, had a cushy lifestyle, who was living a sort of quarter's life in a king's court, a life full of luxury and ease and wealth. No, you went out to see a man who was a prophet. The word soft there in the Greek, amalekos, is an interesting word from 1 Corinthians 6:9. It is translated there actually as the word effeminate. In that context, it's actually referring to male prostitutes. And he's saying, look, you guys did not go out into the wilderness to see a soft, effeminate guy wearing soft linen. Because if you were, you were looking in the wrong place. Those guys are in the royal palaces. Those are the guys who are living the American dream. Soft. John instead preferred what? Camel's hair? Eating locusts? Wearing sandals, a prophet of God living for another time and another place. His very clothes indicated that. His very clothes signified that here is a man who is preaching a message of repentance, not a soft man. I mean, you just think about the fact that he lived outdoors. I wouldn't make it for a day, okay? Lived outdoors for a really long time and preached a message without compromise. This idea of being in a king's court would also allude to the fact of using flattery in order to advance in positions of power. John, by virtue of the fact of him even being in prison here with Herod, certainly indicates that he was not about flattery. He did not go in king's courts to people a position and power and try to flatter them in order to get in good with them. No, he preached a message full of conviction. And I really think this is an area that we have got to be so careful in regards to American Christians. It is by far harder to live in America and be a true Christian than probably any other part of the world. Our materialism is killing us. It is choking us. We are constantly living for ease and comfort to chase the American dream. Have luxury and ease, security. And what we need to understand, sir, ma'am, what you've got to understand, your work, your job is not for you to get rich, to have security. Your career is a means for ministry. It is not an in and of itself. In fact, your job is part of your ministry. But this notion that we work and we work and work, why? So that we can pamper and coddle ourselves and have comforts. And where is the suffering? Where is the stretching? We end up being these very soft linen type of Christians. Girly men. Pansies. So we'll work and we'll live and we'll do a little bit of ministry, but not too much. We'll always go after the high-paying job, no matter where that will lead us. And yet, could it be that that promotion or that higher paying job or whatever reason, in order to get you more security and comfort, might actually detract you from more effective ministry? Effeminate Christianity. I don't mean to insult anyone, but if you are here today and you are always about comfort and ease, you are an effeminate Christian. You are a soft linen Christian. I don't care how cool or macho you think you are, men. You are an effeminate Christian if Jesus Christ is not number one in your life. It may be God's will for us to suffer. Do you understand me? It may be God's will for us to suffer. I was talking to a brother about this just the other day. We are constantly looking for our ease and comfort. And yet so often, that's just not God's way. Why is it that so many American Christians are always, even they kind of approach church like a sort of Walmart consumer? You know, and if we don't have these certain ministries for these certain people, and for our kids, and if we don't have the sort of multi-million dollar sports complex where we can do our Christian aerobics and our nice big coffee bar where we can sip our lattes, well, then we're not going there. Now, I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong. Personally, I think it'd be nice to sip a latte once in a while, but are we willing to be in places where it's not all laid out for us in ease and comfort? Places where there is suffering, rather than to take a sort of Six Flags over Jesus mentality to church. A place that has all the bells and whistles and that meets all of our felt needs. Well, what about being in places where we know our felt needs are not going to be met, but we're going to have to suffer? Maybe you're here, even at Calvary Baptist Church, and you have your little ministries. You'll do this and that, and that's great. Praise the Lord. But you know, truthfully, you know that there is more sacrificing for the kingdom of God that you could do. There is more of the cross that you could bear. There is more of going the extra mile that you could do than what you're really doing. And yet you want the cushy, comfortable Christian life. Lord, I'm willing to do this much and not anymore. I mean, after all, it's not like Christ did all that much for me. Do we see how ridiculous our logic is? Do you reflect the attitude of this poem I came across? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray my cushion art to keep. I pray my stocks are on the rise and that my analyst is wise. That all the wine I sip is white and that my hot tub is watertight. That racquetball won't get too tough. That all my sushi's fresh enough. I pray my cordless phone still works. That my career won't lose its perks. My microwave won't radiate. My condo won't depreciate. I pray my health club doesn't close. And that my money market grows. If I go broke before I wake, I pray my Volvo they won't take. Now we chuckle at that a little bit, but let's examine ourselves. Really, at the end of the day, is that kind of reflective of our attitude? Where's the cross? People, we do not need more pampering and more polishing. We need an army of prophets who will go forth from this place with a burning message that must be given out and a life that reflects that message. We do not need more riches. We need radical disciples of Jesus Christ who are willing to lay it all on the line. As we sang this morning, to go anywhere, everywhere, we will follow Jesus on. John certainly was not a girly man. He was a man full of grit. The question is are we? Well, next and quickly, we learn who John is by who he is. Well, who is he? He's a prophet. What I'm saying here is we're given a positive description of John in verses 26 through 28. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So again, Jesus is turning his question that would solicit a negative response to one that would solicit a positive one. Did you go out in the desert to see a prophet? Yes, of course. Like other prophets, here is a man who denied himself, who lived for another time and place. Here is a man who had a message from God that he had to get out to others. He lived a life of dependence upon God, a life of self-denial. And so Jesus is agreeing here with the popular consensus in regards to John. This is what these people are saying about John. Jesus is saying, yes, you're right, he is a prophet. But let me add this. He is greater than all the other prophets that have come before him. He has had a ministry that is far more important than that of Abraham's or Moses' or Elijah or Elisha or anyone else you want to throw in the mix. He is the greatest of all the old prophets. Why is it? Because he has a special status as the forerunner, as the precursor to the Messiah. Only one person could have ever fulfilled this role, and it was John the Baptist that God had put aside for this purpose. Take your Bible and flip over to Malachi 3:1. I want you to see a verse here. Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament. So just go back three books from Luke. And this is the person that was actually foretold. Do you know that there was a prediction about John the Baptist given in the Old Testament? We have it here in Malachi chapter 3. The privileged status as the forerunner. Here's what that verse says. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek so suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So there's really two messengers mentioned in this verse, right? Do you see it? The my messenger, and then another one known as the messenger of the what? Of the covenant. So the my messenger here is referring to a forerunner, one who would prepare the way. Now this was very common in the ancient Near East. Whenever a king would go out and about to visit a town, they would send out a messenger that would prepare the way. He would announce to the town that the king is coming, and also he'd make sure to clear of any hindrances that might have been in the way of that king in his visit. And so this particular messenger was given the task, predicted to give the task, of making the way clear for the messenger of the covenant. And who is that? It is the King of Glory. It is the Messiah. So a very important verse here. Important verse, so much so that this is the reference that the angel Gabriel used when first telling Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, the role that his son was going to play. We also hear of this when Zechariah gave his song. You might remember that from several months ago. He used this verse from Malachi, and so Jesus is now referencing this same verse. Why? Because the messenger is going to point to the messenger of the covenant. And who is that? We won't take the time, but verses 2 through 5, sometimes you might want to study it out. It talks about one who's going to bring purification. And Jesus Christ is that one through his acceptable once-for-all sacrifice that would purify a people for himself. So Jesus gives this incredible commendation of John. There's never been a prophet greater than John. But then he goes on to say this, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, real quick, let me clarify this. Jesus is not saying here that John was not part of the kingdom. John, along with all the other Old Covenant saints, fully share in the blessings which Christ has procured for them through his redemption. In fact, Luke 13:28 talks about how the Old Testament prophets will be in the kingdom. So Jesus is not saying that they will not be in the kingdom. But what he's basically saying is, as great as being a prophet is, as great as being the greatest of all prophets like John was, the greater thing is just being a member of the kingdom. And so the point is, there is a superiority to a spiritual position over that of a human position. No matter how great that human position may be, a human position as grand and lofty as being the greatest prophet of all time, just being a member of the kingdom is a high privilege. So there's this comparison between the new covenant believer to John who is in the old. And so let us just understand that when it's making this comparison, the comparison isn't so much to say somehow the new covenant believer is better than John was. It really doesn't have anything to do with the person so much as the timing of it all. I mean, of all people, John had a wonderful privilege of being able to actually see the Messiah. You know how many Old Testament prophets would have loved to have had that privilege? And yet, the least in the kingdom have privileges and blessings that John did not. There is understanding that we today have that John the Baptist did not. See, John lived in a period of promise. We have the privilege of living in the period of fulfillment. There are just certain things that on this side of the cross and resurrection that we understand. We ought to be thankful for that. William Barclay, concerning this verse, made this comment. He asked the question, why? In other words, why is the least in the kingdom greater than John? He says, some have said that it is because John had wavered, if but for a moment, in his faith. It was not that. It was because John marked a dividing line in history. Since John's proclamation had been made, Jesus had come, eternity had invaded time, heaven had invaded earth, God had arrived in Jesus. Life can never be the same again. We date all time as before Christ and after Christ, B.C. and A.D. Jesus is the dividing line. Therefore, all who come after him and who receive him are of necessity granted a greater blessing than all who went before. The entry of Jesus into the world divided all time into two, and it divided all life in two. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so again, the frailest of believers who just a few decades after John the Baptist, who would have heard, for example, Peter or Paul preach, they would have had more understanding of the ramifications of redemption. We today, the weakest believer in the kingdom today, when they hear the word of God accurately preached, they have a certain understanding that the Old Testament saints did not. They looked through the glass darkly. We today see much more clearly. Now, does that give us an excuse to get puffed up? No, it ought to humble us. It ought to make us grateful because it has nothing to do with us. The greatness being greater than John has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with us being in the great Lord Jesus Christ, hidden inside of him, united inseparably to him, having his righteousness clothed over us. That is the greatness that we rejoice in. This undeserved possession. This undeserved position. And in this, we rejoice. This leads, lastly, verse 27. We learn who Jesus is by who John is. Really, all the previous questions leading up to this was to solicit from the crowd, to lure the crowd out, to ask the question, what did you think of John? And so what did the people say? They said, we acknowledge that John is a prophet of God. And Jesus agrees. You're right. He is a prophet of God. You went out there because you wanted to hear a prophetic word from God. You listened. You believed the message. In fact, you believed the message so much that it crushed you to the point that you were willing to admit that we are unclean. And you were right. He is a prophet. The greatest of all prophets. And yet, crowd, some of you are beginning to doubt some things about John. And you've got to understand, as you would doubt John, that means you're doubting me. As you would question, as you would reject John, understand, you are questioning, you are rejecting me. Why? Because of the role that John fulfilled and as it reflected on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the real question is, what do you think of me? Is what Jesus is asking. What are you going to do with me? And is that not the question of everyone, the major question for everyone today as well? What are you going to do with this Jesus? What are you going to do with me? So again, though Jesus is talking about John, ultimately he is talking about himself. If you look down to verse 38, or 28 rather, it's also interesting to note that there's a sort of building hierarchy of importance throughout this verse. You see, it first of all starts off with talking about how John is the greatest of all people born of women, is what the verse says. And so John is considered to be the greatest man ever born. But then it takes it to the next level. It says out of this elite group of prophets, then you have John being the greatest of all the prophets. Next step up. Not only was the greatest of all prophets, but he was the forerunner. He was the precursor to the Messiah. But on top of John is who? The least in the kingdom. And does not that word least indicate that there's got to be other people, or at least one other person, above even those that are least in the kingdom of God. And who is that? Who is at the pinnacle in the kingdom? The King. King Jesus. It's interesting, too, when you start thinking about it, when referring to John as the greatest man ever born of women, there seems to even be an indirect pointing to Christ as well, right? You think about that. Because was Jesus a man?
Yes.
Okay, good. We got that point of theology down. Yes. Was Jesus a prophet?
Yes.
Yes. So was John a greater man and a greater prophet than Jesus?
No.
Does not the Malachi passage clearly point out that the messenger points to the messenger of the covenant, meaning the Messiah? Did not John himself confess that Jesus is greater than he? That John was to decrease while Christ was to increase? And so was Jesus a man? Yes! But he wasn't just only a normal man. Was he a prophet? Yes, but he wasn't any old run-of-the-mill prophet. The man, God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, mediator. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Let me just read this to you. Just let this pour over your soul. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, in accordance with the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, to be prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of all the world. To the Lord Jesus Christ he gave from all eternity a people to be his seed. These in time would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being true and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of the same substance and equal with him, who made the world and who upholds and governs all things which he has made. The Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, yet he is one Christ, the only mediator between God and man, having in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth. He who perfectly executed the office of a mediator and surety, a position and duty which he did not take upon himself, but was called to perform by his Father. And the Father also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to exercise the same. He was made under the law and perfectly fulfilled it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. He was made sin and was made a curse for us, enduring the most grievous sorrows in his soul and with the most painful sufferings. He was crucified and died. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he had suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, has procured reconciliation, has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given him. The seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and also the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for he is the same yesterday and today and forever. To all those for whom Christ has ordained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and communicates this redemption, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in the Word and by the Word the mystery of salvation. He persuades them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, and overcome all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. This is achieved in such a manner and by such means as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable free and absolute grace, without any consideration foreseen in them to procure it. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof be transferred from him to any other. This number and order of offices is essential because of our ignorance. We need his prophetic office. Because of our alienation from God and the imperfection, the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us to God as acceptable. Because of our aversion to and our utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and in keeping from spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us until we reach his heavenly kingdom. And so, friend, John the Baptist was great, but he was nothing compared to Jesus. He was that messenger of which Malachi 3 speaks of. But Jesus is the greatest of all. He is the Lamb to which John pointed our attention. And it is to the Lamb of God, dear sinner, that you must look to. And if you do, you will live. The mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking to Him? Is He your all in all? Is He the greatest above the great? Let's bow our heads.
He will take